Today we have Pastor John to bring us the message from Genesis, continuing in Genesis chapter 26, verses 26 to 35. It is titled At Peace with Neighbors, But Not Family.
Okay, all right. Joshua, you want to stand up here again? Then we start again. No. All right. So good to see all of you in church. And first off, let me, on behalf of the leadership, wish all of you fathers happy, blessed Father's Day. Today's topic is just leading up to it. The next week we'll be having a more appropriate topic for fathers. Next week's topic will be the stubborn old man. And as I was studying through chapter 27, it reminded me of myself, stubborn most of the time. I'm not stubborn only when I'm asleep. You can ask Evelyn, she will confirm that. That I'm a stubborn old man. See, she nodded. Thank you. All right. All right, good morning, and thank you for joining us on Zoom. We are looking at the last part of chapter 26, and we'll be looking at verses 26 to 35. And the topic today will be at peace with neighbor, but not family. But not family. And we're still focused on Isaac. Isaac, one of the great patriarchs. Not much known about him, but yet he's such a key figure. And you and I will be surprised with what scripture has to reveal to us about him so that we too can learn. In spite of all his flaws. So, before we begin, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you again that this morning we could be here in your house. We thank you for your love, for your grace, for your patience. We want to ask this morning that you help us to set aside the many things that's been occupying our minds and our lives so that we can be focused on you this morning. We want to hear your voice. And as you speak to us, we ask that your spirit will give us the strength and the courage to obey you so that we'll be looking more and more like you. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 26. At peace with neighbor, but not family. From the first part of chapter 26, we've been given three things about Isaac, three things that we can learn from his life. And the first thing is we saw how he's sensitive. He hears God's voice and he obeys, even though it was only partially, partially. And the second thing we learned was that he had a big problem, like his father. He thinks too much. And that is also our problem. We think too much. We think that we are smart. And we can. But if only we look to God, because when Isaac thinks, he starts to sin, just like his father, because he thought that God couldn't protect and provide for him. So he lied. And the third thing we learned was that he was non-confrontational. And when he was bullied by Abimelech and the Philistines, he moved. And as he moved, God made room for him. God made room for him. And all this happened because the Philistines were jealous and they saw him prospering in a very difficult situation, probably just after the famine, and yet they themselves did not prosper. So they threw the whole family out of the city. Then they chased him and pushed him up to Rehoboth, if you remember, which was already very near to Beersheba. And Isaac, being non-confrontational and non-violent, he chose to give up two wells he dug on the way to the Philistines. And he moved away into the hill country of Beersheba. Let me just ask you this morning, how many of you are confrontational? I don't mean quarrelsome, confrontational. That means if you see a wrong, you're willing to speak up. How many of you are like that? Good. I wish there are more of you, because prophets are confrontational. They don't like it, but they always have got difficult messages to give. But because he was being thrown out, and really, that was how God used the Philistines to remove Isaac from Gerar to Beersheba, to the place of God's promises, where God wanted him to be. And although he was very reluctant to leave Gerar, but like it or not, he eventually arrived at Beersheba. And this is a really good example of the sovereignty of God. That God had a plan, his plan of redemption. But many times, we don't like it. But God, in his sovereignty, will move us, just as he has brought Isaac back to the place where he wants him to be. And when Isaac arrived at Beersheba, God was pleased. How do we know? Because in verse 25 of chapter 26, we were told that same night, the Lord appeared to Isaac a second time to cheer him up because he was so depressed. And God also reassured him and repeated back to him again the Abrahamic covenant that God will bless and multiply his descendants. And this seems to indicate that at this point in time, when they arrived at Beersheba, they were still childless. So, at the appearance of the Lord, what did Isaac do? He did two things. First, he set up an altar because he was a worshipper. He was a worshipper of Yahweh. And then he pitched his tent because he was a pilgrim. He was a worshipper and a pilgrim. That's what we are too. And at the same time, immediately his men, Isaac's men, began digging for a well, because that's where they are planning to set up home. Let me show you a timeline of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And this will give us an idea of how events are moving. All right. And it is important that you have an idea. You and I know that Isaac got married at 40, became a father at 60. So for 20 years, they were childless. Childless. So if you see, this is Isaac's timeline, and this is Jacob, and this is Joseph. We'll get into Joseph later. But first, there's Jacob. A lot of amazing things to learn from the life of Jacob. This blue box would indicate their time in Gerar, when Isaac was considering going into Egypt because of the famine, you remember. And then at 60, that's when he became a father. And that's the time they arrived at Beersheba. Beersheba. And from 60 to 100, this 40 years, that's the period he was raising the twins in Beersheba, the red box. And at 40, which we're going to learn today, that's the time Esau got married. Esau got married. All right. And that was, and there was a period of about 30 years later when Jacob stole the birthright from Esau. About 70. Those are estimated ages. If you see those in dotted lines. So, just to give you an idea, at 70, and we will learn next week, Isaac went blind. And he thought he was dying. But he was only 130 years old. He thought he was dying. But we know that he lived up to 180. He lived 50 more years. 50 more years. Albeit silent years. Meaning, nothing was known much about what happened during that 50 years. So, this is where we are. I hope you'll get a sense of the lives of these people and the events that we are looking at. So the twins were probably born after they have returned to Beersheba when Isaac was 60. And the whole story of their stay in Gerar would have just ended here. Except that several years later, verse 26 of Genesis 26 tells us. Verse 26 reads, "Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces." Good old Abimelech turned up to visit Isaac in Beersheba, a former hostile neighbor, suddenly turned up at his doorstep. And Abimelech brought with him his personal advisor and army chief. Why? Why didn't he bring his wife and his children? And this was obviously Abimelech's way of displaying his power to intimidate Isaac. What today we may term Abimelech was just flexing his muscle. He was acting tough. So what's the reason for his visit? And that was Isaac's question too. But unexpectedly, Abimelech thought that Isaac was still the mild and gentle Isaac. But Isaac spoke up and confronted Abimelech. In verse 27, we read, "Isaac asked them, 'Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away. You chased me out of your country, your city. Wow. Abimelech was stunned. And that was because Isaac now had experienced the appearance of God to him. And he knew that God is with him. And he had the promises of God. And being bolder now, he rebuked the Philistine king. You wouldn't do that, would you? He's the king. And he rebuked him for his hostile acts. And Abimelech asked him for the reason for his visit. But before we hear Abimelech's reply, allow me to briefly sidetrack to speak about the subject of confrontation. And I'm not talking about being quarrelsome. Many of us can be quarrelsome without much training. Am I correct? Okay, thank you. Only Chris agreed. It is true. We all can be very quarrelsome. But I'm talking about the subject of confronting sin, confronting a false teacher. So we're going to look at basically three questions. When to confront, how to confront, and then what do we say when we confront? We need to know what to say, isn't it? If you want to confront. When to confront a false teacher, especially. We confront him when he misrepresents God. When he misrepresents God. It could be a priest. It could be a pastor. It could be the Pope. We need to speak up. And today we have tons and tons of such people, even in our evangelical circles. Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Cindy Jacobs, these are well-known names who are still alive today. And I wonder why they are still alive. But it is because of the grace of God. And I hope they repent. Because these are people who are leading people to hell. Giving them false hopes. Preaching a different gospel. And we have our fair share of such people in Singapore too. And you need to be aware. False teachers. These are people we must confront. How? And we just learned from Reverend Leong recently when we did Titus. Titus chapter 1 verse 11. We need to confront them firmly and harshly. Firmly and harshly. Titus chapter 1 verses 11 to 13. Paul starts out by saying, they must be silenced. We must put a stop, expose them for all the fake teachings that they are dishing out. Because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. Why? The one good reason why they are doing all this is they want your money. And every time if you hear somebody preaches about money, that should be a red flag straight away for you to examine what he's saying carefully. And I'm so glad in the last 16, 17 years that I've been preaching here, I don't even remember how many times I talked to you about money. And we talk about money only when the passages surface it. And Paul commands us to rebuke them sharply, sharply. What is sharply? It means to cut away abruptly, to cut away abruptly, used only twice in the whole of the New Testament, and both times referring to false teaching. And like cancer, they needed to be cut and not put a band-aid over. It's kind of you have cancer and the doctor says, "Don't worry, John. Here is a handy plus. Just put it over your arm. You'll be all right." That's what they are doing. And people with cancer are going to hell. Understand this. We need to be firm, We need to be harsh. We need to be sharp. But we don't need to be aggressive. We don't need to be rude, much less to be violent. Violence is never the way of Jesus. You know that. And for good reason. Still about false teachers. Even in Singapore, we have plenty. The Apostle John reminds us in 2 John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 reads, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them." Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. You're part of it. You're contributing to the false teachings. That should be very frightening, because now you are a false teacher. And today we have so many ignorant Christians who would invite false teachers into their homes, into their churches. John says, don't even give them a drink. Don't even say hello to them or goodbye. Tell them you're going to hell. That's all, because that's a fact. From time to time, you and I, we get scam calls, don't we? All right? And most of the time, it's those recordings. Once in a while, it is a live person on the other end. What do I do usually? I'll tell them, if you continue to do this, you're going to go to hell. So, not nice words to say, but this is what we must do. Are you confrontational? Or are you a nice guy? You want to be nice to everybody. Take a look at two examples of true prophets of God. And what did they do? How would they respond? Because usually God would give them very harsh messages for the people. And that made them very unpopular. They wish they've got good news to tell too. Who doesn't? I wish that I've got nice things to say to you every time, and you would love me for it. But these prophets must confront the people with their sins. And that made the prophets very sad on one hand, and it also made them very angry. Because sad, they felt sad for the people, as we should too. And they felt angry at the sin that's being committed. How did these prophets themselves deal with this mixed emotions of sadness and anger? And how did they deal with the people? Take a look at the first example. Ezra. After the exile, Ezra brought the first batch of exiles back to Israel to Canaan. And when he found out that many of the Israelites, the men, have intermarried with the Canaanites, Ezra chapter 9, verse 3 tells us, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled." He was shocked, stunned, that the Israelites have intermarried. He tore his clothes and he pulled his own hair out from his head and beard. I guess he pulled from his beard because there's not much left on his head. Look at the second prophet. Similar situation. Almost the same time. Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who later on, after Ezra, led the next group of exiles back to Canaan. This is what Nehemiah did. "I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.'" What did Nehemiah do? He rebuked them harshly. He even beat them. And he also pulled out their hand. What's the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah? No difference. Ezra was nice. Ezra pulled out his own hair. But Nehemiah pulled out their hair. That's the basic difference. And may I remind all of you today, you are all prophets, prophets of God, speaking forth the word of God. That makes you a prophet. And many times you will be unpopular. So the next question, what do you say? And this is no easy answer here, but I only have to tell you that God will give you the wisdom and the words to speak at the appropriate time. Or you can remain silent, like what Ezra did. But a key thing we also learn from the New Testament is you need to dissociate with them. Dissociate with them. In Luke chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus instructed his disciples, "If they refuse to receive you, what do? You shake off the dust from your feet as a sign that you have dissociated yourself with these people." Having looked at this, let me ask you, how many of you are like Ezra? When you see sin, when you see false teachers, you pull out your own hair. You feel sad. Nobody. All right. How many of you are like Nehemiah? You pull out their hair instead of your own hair. Come on. Put up your hand. All right. Not many of you. What do you think I am? Am I Ezra or Nehemiah? How many of you think that I'm like Ezra? Thank you so much. How many of you think I'm like Nehemiah? All right, thank you. Let me tell you the truth. I'm a bit of both. And all of us should be like a bit of both. For me, I will first pull out your hair. Then I'll go home and I'll pull out my hair. Because when there is sin, when there's false teaching, it will make me very sad, as it should you. All right, let's get back to Abimelech. Abimelech must have been stunned, shocked, speechless at this stern rebuke from a mild man who's non-confrontational. And he was so shocked he couldn't speak. So his delegates had to speak on his behalf in verse 28. They answered. Notice, they answered. It wasn't Abimelech. We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you. It was interesting. On what basis did they come to this thinking that what they saw and they want this treaty? And the reason is this. Verse 29 tells us that you will do us no harm. This is the condition of the treaty. Just as we did not harm you. That was a lie. It was a blatant lie. God always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Wow. That's the way the world will talk to us. They can come to you and look you in the eye and lie into your face. But what can we do? And the reason for them coming is now Abimelech sensed that Isaac was a threat. Isaac could easily muster up a group, gather a group of men, and conquer the whole land. So now they realize they need a treaty. But Abimelech's fear was unfounded because Isaac never had any intention of running a kingdom, a physical kingdom. And just like Abraham, he will wait. It's not time, because God told Abraham 400 years later, 400 years later, and Isaac knew. And here again, we're given a type of Jesus, a picture of who Jesus will look like. When he came to earth, it was never his intention. It was never the intention of Jesus to force the Romans out of Israel and then set up a physical kingdom, because Jesus came to set up his kingdom in our hearts. So Isaac was happy to wait. So driven by this insecurity and fear, Abimelech came seeking for a covenant, a peace treaty. But he didn't know. Isaac had no intention to attack. So Isaac happily made this perpetual agreement with Abimelech. Because here on, his wealth won't be sabotaged. And he will not have to move away from Beersheba. But notice, because of this agreement, now Isaac and his descendants will have a firmer hold on the land. And that pleased God. Because on that very day when they sealed the covenant, Isaac's men discovered a new well, we are told in verse 32. We'll get to it. But now that they have come to terms for the covenant, they have all agreed on the terms. Verse 30 tells us, Isaac made a feast for them and they ate and drank. There are many Bible commentators who disagreed with what Isaac did. But I think Isaac did the right thing. He showed them grace, the grace of God. And in their culture, you and I know, and even today, perhaps in ours, you eat with friends. Am I correct? You eat with friends. And that's also one of the ways to seal an agreement and to forge a stronger friendship. So after the dinner, in verse 31 tells us, early the next morning, the people swore, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. And this whole thing pleased God. That Isaac was able, even though he was badly treated by Abimelech, Isaac was able to show Abimelech the grace of God. And we know that that pleased God because verse 32 tells us, that day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, we've found water. And that was so important. And you and I must not think that one well is sufficient. If you have a group of 3,000, 5,000, 10,000 people, I don't know how many people are there. You need a lot of wells. All right. So they found water. Digging wells, we know it is expensive. And it's time consuming. But there's no certainty, no guarantee that you will find water. Here, God rewarded Isaac with a new well of living water. In this chapter, we're told that it is living water. And living water because the water is moving. It is not stagnant as contained in a cistern or a huge container, a cave. But here, they found a new well of living water. And this idea is very important. You need to remember this as we move on to the next chapter when we look at the life of Isaac. What did he accomplish, really? Verse 33 tells us he called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. Now, Sheba in Hebrew means seven, or seventh. And this was probably the seventh well that Isaac found since his return to Beersheba. But often we read in commentaries that they would say Beersheba in Hebrew means the well of seven oaths. That's not quite accurate, really, because Beersheba only means the well of seven, the well of seven. And that was given by Abraham because when Abraham made an oath with the older Abimelech in Genesis 21, verse 30, he gave him seven lambs. So that could explain why it is the well of seven. But many have come to say that it is the well of seven oaths because the word Sheba in Hebrew is very similar to the word oath in Hebrew. All right. So there you have the reasoning why it was sometimes wrongly called the well of seven oaths. So today, as we come nearer to the end of Isaac's life and his spiritual journey, the question that we have to ask is this: was there anything significant that Isaac did to advance or to contribute to the Abrahamic covenant? Up to now, we don't see much. I mean, in the life of Abraham, as we contrasted his father with him, we saw how Abraham had an amazing spiritual journey. God called him from Ur and he left, and then he came to Canaan. And having come to Canaan, he established himself in Canaan. But what about Isaac? Other than fathering Esau and Jacob, he dug many wells in his lifetime. What does all this mean? Is there any significance in the wells that he dug? And we will have to leave this question until we get to the end of chapter 27, which we will do in 2 weeks' time. That's when we will summarize the life of Isaac. Meantime, coming back to Beersheba, after Abimelech left, it was a great day for Isaac because now he has got peace with his Philistine neighbor. And now he can live in the hill country of Beersheba, raising his two boys. But all is not well in his family. Because when we come to verse 34 of Genesis 26, we need to fast forward some 30 years or more. When Isaac was 100 years old, and we are told in verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They grew up in Beersheba, the twins. And when they were 40 years old, Esau got married. Now, there's nothing unusual about getting married at 40 because Isaac, too, got married at 40. But that's where the similarities end. Because Esau's marriage didn't please God on two counts. First, he took multiple wives. He took multiple wives. And God has always intended from day one, since the time of Adam and Eve, to be between one man and one woman. You'll be surprised. And there are some well-meaning Christians who would say into my face, if Abraham can do it, why can't I? Number one, you are not Abraham. Number two, what Abraham did was sin. His sin. It is always one man, one woman. The practice of taking multiple wives began in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, when we read of Lamech, who in his ungodly and carnal way took multiple wives, and he boasted about it. That was Lamech. And you and I know that whenever we sin, even for Abraham, there are consequences. Meaning, trouble always follows very closely behind, which we're going to see in chapter 27. The second count that God was not pleased with his marriage was because he married two Canaanite women, showing his willful rebellion against God's command to Abraham. You remember how much pain Abraham went through to make sure that Isaac did not marry a Canaanite. And for two reasons. One is that they shouldn't feel at home. If they are not Canaanite, they will never feel at home. And you and I should not feel at home in this world, because we are all pilgrims. Pilgrims. You all don't look really convinced. Say to the next person, the person next to you, say, "You're a pilgrim. You're a pilgrim, all right? You're not going to be here for long, isn't it? All right? So, that was the first reason. But more importantly, Abraham must have also known about God's curse on Canaan in Genesis chapter 9. When Ham did something to Noah, which was a sin. And trouble did follow, because verse 35 tells us, they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. They were a source to Isaac and Rebekah. The word grief in Hebrew occurred, interestingly, only once in the whole of the Old Testament. And it means bitter or bitterness. So the question is, were these two Canaanite women the cause of the grief, bringing bitterness to both Isaac and Rebekah? There is nothing in their names to suggest that. Neither are there any in our text to suggest that the two women were the source of the grief. Instead, it was more likely that it was Esau's rebellious act to marry two Canaanite women. And that was the cause of the bitterness to the parents, to his parents. Why? Why would Esau do such a thing? Other than rebelling and rejecting the godly ways of his father Isaac and his grandpa Abraham, we're told of another reason. And the reason was this, that Esau was a sex pervert. Esau was a sex pervert. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. And later on in Genesis chapter 9, we're going to read that about 30 years later, when he was 70, he's going to marry another Canaanite woman just to provoke his parents. And the reason we'll find out when we get to that passage. I just want for you to think with me about this thing called grief. Bitterness as parents. Because we as parents are very familiar with this bitterness. Especially when we struggle with our wayward children. Because when they go wayward, we may feel guilty. We may feel responsible that we are to be blamed, thinking that we have not done enough, or wish that we can go back and do it differently. Now, what I'm about to say is not a parenting seminar. I'm going to share with you some biblical principles, broad principles. And I'm not oversimplifying things, because parenting is so, so difficult. And I just want to quickly also add that many of us, as I look around, our children are grown up. Except some of you, you've just got some newborns and toddlers. But like you, our children are also grown up. And two of them are not walking with Jesus. And Evelyn and I, we're so glad Ned is here. And it has nothing to do with us, which you will find out later. And this is important for us to remember. There is this one biblical principle that everybody is hammering on, but they're so wrong. It's in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. In the King James, it's so, so overquoted by people when they say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is just a general observation of life by Solomon. It is not a promise. It's not a promise that the Lord will bring faith to every member of our family. And if you can remember this, then you will do well. That Proverbs is really an observation about life in general, because there are exceptions. There are many exceptions. Because as we look at Isaac, obviously, he didn't raise two godly children when he himself and Rebecca are godly parents. But nevertheless, we must not forget, God has commanded all of us to raise our children in the ways of the Lord. If you remember, God commanded Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Genesis 18, verse 19. God said in verse 19, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. God chose Abraham because Abraham is going to be bringing up his children with the knowledge of the way of God. And that's what Abraham did. That's what Isaac did. But even in the best of Christian homes, the flesh is strong and the devil is active. And our children may rebel and turn out to be like Esau. And this brings to us as parents a unique kind of pain, only mentioned once in the Bible, the grief of Christian parents, the bitterness, the disappointment that we get. And the best part is this, in my own experience, all this bitterness, all this disappointment caused me to be humble. And I think that's so important in my life. Because if I'm not humble, I will be so arrogant. And I used to be thinking always, oh, why can't the parents control their children? Why can't they teach them? And I can tell you a lot of horror stories. But it is true that even if and after you have taught your children the ways of God, and all this is not just about dragging them to Sunday school or reading them Bible stories before their bedtime, and over and above all this, yet they may choose not to obey, not to follow Jesus when they grow up. But the big question is this: Have you been teaching them the ways of God when they were young, when they were a child? Have you? If you have faithfully taught them the word when they were a child, then you have done all that is asked and required of you. That's all that you can do. But what about our children when they grow up to be an adult? And I can tell you this, that even when they have become an adult, you and I as parents, we can and we must continue to rebuke them if they are living in sin and disobedient. And here comes the big question again. Have you, when you see sin in their life, your adult child, have you rebuked them? You need to. You should. Or are you afraid of them? That they will hate you or cut ties with you and not support you financially when you are old? Are you afraid? If you are afraid and you remain silent, and then to make matters worse, you are not even modeling your life after Jesus. You're not studying the word, and you're not taking your relationship with Jesus seriously. How on earth is your child going to follow you? Instead, you spend most of your time quarreling, complaining about anything and everything and everyone. I hope that's not the culture here in this church. I hope we don't grow a church of complainers like most Singaporeans are. It's so sad. Complaining about everything and everyone. Or we get so caught up in gossiping. As Paul said, we're caught up with myths and controversies. And we get distracted, speculating about all the different kind of end times conspiracy. That's what most churches are caught up today. Caught up in end time conspiracy theories. And we waste so much time talking about climate issues, political issues, and today it is artificial intelligence. Do you know what's the latest now in this AI thing? They're going to use ChatGPT to rewrite the Bible. That's the latest. They're going to rewrite the correct Bible that this world can use. The one in your hand is wrong. God is wrong. ChatGPT is correct. And we get so sidetracked. We worry about all the monitoring devices and computers, and then we talk about end times, and we get so distracted by theories. What I heard about 2 weeks ago made my jaw drop. A friend, a Christian friend, said, somebody approached him and said, hey, let's have a prayer meeting. So he asked, what is this prayer meeting about? He said, let's pray against the tribulation. Let's pray that the tribulation won't happen. What an idiot. But I assure you, he's not from this church. What did Jesus ask us to do? Matthew 24, Jesus says, when the master left, he left with his servant, his head servant, to look after the rest. And when he comes back, he wants to find this head servant feeding the others as he has been instructed. Are we feeding each other? We need to. Are we encouraging each other to follow after Jesus? We need to. Don't get caught up in all these conspiracy theories. They are at best theories. And let me ask you, if you have a strong case for whatever you are peddling, my question is this. Even if you are right, even if you are correct, so what? So what? Because Jesus has already told us what is going to happen. And we're wasting our time chasing rabbit trails. Instead, you and I should be chasing Jesus. You and I should be, like Paul said, pressing on to know the Lord. And when you and I get to know Jesus, you and I will really be going out into the world. Even though it's going to end, even though it's difficult out there, we will be preaching the gospel and making disciples. That's what this church should be doing. That's what you and I should be doing. So today, coming back to parents, if you are hurting badly today, the question is, how do you deal with this? Wayward children, you're sad for them that their life is in such a mess, and yet you're angry with their sin. What do you do? I've got no wisdom for you. I can only tell you, go back to the Word of God and find out what God is telling you what to do. And I can only at this point in time tell you, do what the prophets did. Pull out their hair. Pull out their hair. And then pull out your own. There are no easy answers. But you need to pull out their hair without fear. Without fear. I don't know. Many of you may deal with this problem differently. Like I said, there are no easy answers. But in the final analysis, for those of you who have got children who are like angels, and I know that there are some families, three children, all angels, all doing well in life. If you have such angelic children, give credit and thanks to God for them, because it has nothing to do with you. Nothing. It was God. And for those of us, notice I say the word us, who have got very difficult children, keep praying for them, Don't give up. Don't give up. Many times we feel like it, but don't give up. And don't feel guilty. Don't get paralyzed. Why? Because it has nothing to do with you. So bottom line is this. Don't take the blame. Also, don't take the credit, because the credit belongs to God. So, at the end of this chapter 26, verses 34 and 35 actually introduces us to the godly family of Isaac and Rebekah that is now self-destructing. They are now imploding, even though they were chosen by God. And Isaac and Rebekah did everything right at the beginning. They started out well, but now it's torn apart. Why? Because there was this stubborn old man who's the head of the family. He chose to ignore the voice of God that we will see in our next study. And in spite of Esau's obvious sinful lifestyle, he still insists to give the patriarchal blessing, the covenantal blessing to Esau. And today, while we say Isaac must take the major share of the blame as the family get torn up, but he was non-contentious, remember? He was a good guy, and God blessed him with peace and the right to occupy the land. But you and I must remember, even though we are godly, it doesn't guarantee that all will be well in the family. Because that's the way that God is going to work in his family. But let me say this to you as we conclude. Even though when everything is spinning out of control, the important thing is this. The redemption plan of God will not get derailed. Why? Because God, being sovereign, will make his plan happen. God will make his plan happen. This world will come to an end. Jesus will come again. The only question is, will you be there? God bless.